So as we draw closer to the Passover, and we are drawing closer to the Passover, it's coming up on us quickly. The messages will begin, or they already have begun to concentrate on things that pertain to the Passover, or the covenant that we've made, which has to pertain to the Passover, and Jesus Christ, which pertains to the Passover, and the days of unleavened bread, but also in preparation for observing the Passover and spring holy days. After all, there is much to consider, so much to consider as we draw closer to the beginning to yet another year of God's holy day plan that is initiated, I might add, with the Passover. It hinges upon the Passover. We know that. The member letter, I made mention of this yesterday in the notes that I sent out to everybody, the member letter that Mr. Franks sent out that we received this week concentrated mostly on the upcoming Passover and preparing for the upcoming Passover and how we need to seriously examine ourselves prior to the Passover. And to examine ourselves, we must, and to do it properly, we must consider our life. We have to consider our life because it is a personal reflection. That's what that examination is, a personal reflection into who we are, and then, of course, how we're doing. And then it also to look at our strengths and our weaknesses, and that's all inclusive in that. But it is also an introspection into our relationship with our Father in heaven, how strong it may, how strong it's becoming, or maybe even how weak it may be. And that's why we stop and we do this, because it is serious. And if you haven't already begun, I would encourage you to begin this examination for those of us who are baptized, but then even those who are not, who God is working with. And that is something that you should stop and do as well. But as we examine ourselves, we need to consider what took place. What took place so that we are able to have a relationship with our Father in heaven? Because something did have to take place for us to be able to have a relationship with our Father in heaven. We need to consider why we were able to make a commitment with our Father in heaven, a commitment that we made through Jesus Christ. And I'll make mention, if you haven't made that commitment yet, what had to take place so you can have the opportunity to make it, because something had to take place. In this day and age, God is only working with a few. We know that. We're told that. We're told that in Scripture as well. He calls us a little flock. There's a select few that God is working with. And if you're in this room, you can thank God for calling you or having called you. What a blessing it is, and what a magnificent opportunity, really, that's been placed at our feet. It is a magnificent opportunity if we stop and consider it. We should. And during these times of examination, it's something that we should be reflecting on. As we get into the message today, before I kind of dig into the crux of it, I want to preface everything that we'll talk about today by mentioning that for us to be able to make that commitment, or if you haven't made it, for you to make it one day, that commitment with our Father in heaven, a change had to take place. A change had to take place, and a heart of repentance had to be present. And then after making the commitment, a heart of repentance must remain. It must remain. Ultimately, God will call the whole world. He will. Like I said, he's only working with a select few today. He's only calling a select few today. But one day he will call the whole world, and repentance is what he's going to be looking for in everyone. It's what he's going to be looking for in everyone. You can go back to 2 Peter 3:9. We won't turn there. But I imagine you know it. He talks about how the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. He doesn't wish that anyone would perish, but that what? All would come to repentance. When he says all, who does he mean? Well, everyone. That's his plan. That's been his plan from the beginning, is to have everyone that's ever lived, doesn't matter what they're doing today, one day they're going to have the opportunity to choose. So when Mr. Ford mentioned that those who are doing terrible things right now in this world, they're our brothers and sisters, one day they may be in our spiritual family. God's going to give them that opportunity. That's his plan, to give them that opportunity. But repentance is going to have to be there. But before repentance could be accepted, and that's where I'm going to today, before repentance could be accepted, something else had to transpire. something else had to transpire, like I said, and that's what we'll discuss today. For us to be able to repent and in turn commit to our Father in heaven, something had to take place. What do you think that was? Jesus Christ had to die. Jesus Christ had to die. And that's what we'll discuss today. Why Jesus Christ had to die. Why he had to die. So I don't want to take credit for this and never try to take credit for any message that I give. So most of the time they just, you're like, I wasn't expecting that, wasn't thinking about that, and all of a sudden, here it comes. I was talking to my dad this past week, and he actually gave a message over why Jesus Christ had to die, and I said, share that with me if you don't mind. I said, I'm not going to use your message, but I am going to do a study on it. And as I was doing a study on it, here came a message. So I will share the message with you today. You know, there are some religions that profess that Jesus Christ did not die. That he did not die. They believe that he wasn't really crucified. Or if he was crucified, that he really didn't die. That's an interesting concept. I know that's what some believe. They believe that after he was crucified, he, in spirit form, he went back to the Father. Others profess that Jesus Christ was not crucified, rather he died a natural death. And others profess that Jesus Christ was created, that he was not God in the flesh, but rather a prophet. And here's the thing, if any of these beliefs were true, if any of them were true, if Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh, and if he did not really die, then guess what? We wouldn't have the opportunity to repent. We wouldn't. We wouldn't have the opportunity to repent. We wouldn't have the opportunity to make a commitment with our Father in heaven. And we wouldn't have that opportunity to grow in a personal relationship with him either. Why? Well, that's what, like I said, I want to discuss today. So first of all, we need to consider that Jesus Christ did die. That's one thing that we have to begin with, that he did indeed die, that he was God in the flesh and blood, and he did die a physical life. A terrible death, I might add, that he did. And we discussed this actually a little bit whenever I gave the message over baptism here a couple weeks ago, but I want to go over this again, just real quickly, as far as Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Jesus Christ being flesh and blood, God in the flesh. I want to go back to John 1. I know this is a passage that we turned to for this, and we already turned to it a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to go back to it today. John 1. They say repetition is great. John 1. And you know what? By maybe Passover, we'll all be able to recite John 1, 1 through 13 by memory. All right. John 1. Verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. That's important. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then it goes on to say how John, he came to bear witness of that light, but he was not that true light. In verse 10, it talks about, actually in verse 9, that was the true light, and that light was the one that he came to bear witness of, which was who? The Word. It says, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. In verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, them he gave the right to become children, because after all, in him is life. And he said he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he says, John bore witness of him. Who? Who's him? The Word. He says, and he cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He says, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here we're talking about the Word, and now Jesus Christ comes in the picture. Because the Word is Jesus Christ, and we will confirm that. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared them. Verse 29, then the next day, this is interesting, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Wait a minute, wasn't John talking about that in regard to the Word? Well, who was he talking to when he said, behold, the Lamb of God? Jesus Christ. It just confirms that the Word was Jesus Christ. John himself recognized that Jesus was the Word, that he was God in the flesh. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. Philippians 2. Verse 5. I'm going to read this in the Revised Standard Version. In verse 5, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, we say this a lot, and it even says in the Revised Standard Version, it mentions it this way, that Jesus Christ emptied himself of all of his glory to become flesh and blood, to become a human being. As we read here in Philippians 2:8, being found in human likeness or in human form. Likeness actually means similitude or shape in this particular passage, or form, similitude, shape, and form. He came in as a human, and that would be flesh and blood. Breathing, flesh and blood. He, Jesus Christ, humbled himself, it says, and he became obedient to death as a human being. When he died, you can read what happened. And we're actually going to turn to a couple of them. Because what happened was the very same thing that is recorded in Scripture that Solomon was inspired to pen back in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. When he talked about whenever a human being dies. What does it say back there? It talks about how when a person dies, it says that the dust will return to the dust, the dust will return to the earth from which it came, and it says the spirit will go back to God who gave it. That's what it talks about. And I want to prove that that's what happened with Jesus Christ. Because many say, well, he was crucified, but he didn't really die. They put his body in the grave, but he was still in spirit form. Is that true? I submit to you, no. The dead know nothing. The dead know nothing. God, in the flesh, when he died, he knew nothing when he died. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Because, like I told you last time, I said it would have been a charade if God didn't do it that way. It wouldn't have. It would have been a charade because he is the firstborn of many brethren when he was resurrected to eternal life. Luke 23. We're going to hit about three passages here pretty quickly. Luke 23. I hope your fingers are nimble today because I have a few extra passages today than I normally do. I usually have about 10, maybe 8 to 10. Today I have more. But what it does, it builds on what it is that I'm trying to show all of you today. Luke 23, verse 46. So turn fast, all right? And when Jesus had cried out, this was whenever he's going to die, says he cried out with a loud voice. He said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. This is the New King James Version. He says, having said this, he breathed his last. What's interesting is this word commend literally means in the Greek, keeping in trust. Keeping in trust or commit to one's charge. Keeping in trust or commit to one's charge. So Jesus Christ said to his Father, I commit to your charge, I put in your trust my spirit. Goes back to the Father. Goes back to Jesus Christ's spirit after he cried out and before after he died, his spirit went back to God. Jesus knew that he was dying. He knew that. I mean, why would he be, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, whenever he was praying to his Father, why would he be so distraught of all the things that he was going to go through? Because you have to remember, you have a being here who's never known death. He had no beginning. And now he was getting ready to have an end. I can't even begin to imagine what that would have been like. Here he'd been all eternity to this point. All eternity. He didn't know what death felt like. And he was getting ready to understand it. Because, and if we remember, we were told in all points he was tempted as we are. So why? So he could actually have pity on us, really. He went through what we would go through. But after he breathed, right before he breathed his last, he told his Father, I commit my spirit into your hands. Matthew 27:20. Matthew 27:20. Like I said, be quick. You may not get there, and I'm going to go ahead and read it. I said 20, but I meant verse 50. A little bit off. 27:50. Jesus, when he cried out again with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. It's interesting, all these words in the Greek are a little bit different. Whenever he committed his spirit, it's a different word. When it's yielded, it's a different word. And this word yielded literally means to depart, to leave, to give up, to keep no longer. He gave up his spirit to God, to his Father. John 19. I want to just make sure that we understand that Jesus Christ, when he died, he died. 19:28. And then we'll get into the crux of the message. After this, in verse 28, John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And now a vessel full of sour wine that was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And that phrase, gave up, in the Greek is also a different Greek word, but it means to give into the hands of another. Find that. That is interesting. That Greek word literally means to give into the hands of another. I encourage you to go and look all this up later on. Or to deliver something to keep or care for. Someone else to care for. What happens whenever we die? When we die, our body goes into the ground from where it came, and our spirit goes back to God who gave it. And what does God do? He keeps it for safekeeping until the time that he resurrects. And then we have life again. It's interesting. It's wonderful how that works. But Jesus Christ died. That's why I wanted to go through those passages. He died. He gave up his spirit. His spirit went to the Father for safekeeping. There's no other explanation. It's pretty cut and dry that Jesus Christ died, no question, without a doubt. And as a flesh and blood human being, what gave him life? And that's another thing. Yes, ultimately God gave him life. But what gave him life? Well, it's the same thing that gives you and I life. Where is life found? Anybody know? In the blood. Life is found in the blood. Without blood, we don't live, do we? If we lose too much blood, what do? We die. The life is in the blood. And we're going to go to Leviticus 17, because God even mentions this. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Verse 11, and it's pretty clear here, for the life of flesh is in the blood. And it says, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your lives. Blood makes atonement for your lives. Verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh. And he's talking about blood. Its blood sustains its life. Blood sustains life in all flesh, human flesh and blood. He goes on to say, therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. The life of all flesh is in the blood. We'll touch back on that here in just a little bit. But that's something extremely important to remember, because what is it that Jesus Christ spilled? What is it that was drained out of him? His life. Blood. And blood is life. Like I said, we'll touch on this here in a little bit. Another item that I will add is Jesus Christ, he had to give his life. He had to give his life. No one could just take it. He had to be willing to give his life. No one could just take it. You remember many times the crowds, they tried to overwhelm him. They wanted to arrest him early. Remember that? And what is it? One time he caught himself. He was right in the middle of it, and he walked right through them. They didn't even know it. That is pretty neat. They didn't even know he was gone. But God was helping him with that. Absolutely. I think that's really neat. But no one could just take it. He had to allow it to happen. If you go back to Matthew 26, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, whenever he was betrayed by Judas. Remember Judas came up to kiss him? You know Peter, they said, should we fight? And Peter then takes the sword and whacks off the high priest's servant's ear. Pretty sure he was going for his head, but probably ducked like that, maybe. But anyway, if you remember, what did Jesus Christ tell his disciples at that point? He says, what are you doing? He says, stop. Do you not think that I can call as many as 12 legions of angels and my Father would deliver me? He had the ability to do that. But yet, he knew that he had to die. He knew that he had to die. That was God's will. And he allowed that to happen. He allowed himself to be taken away. He allowed himself to be beaten. He allowed himself to be crucified. He allowed his blood to be spilled, and he allowed himself to die. Why? Why? Why did Jesus Christ do this? Why did Jesus Christ allow himself to die? Or simply put, why did Jesus Christ have to die? Why did he have to die? And answering that question is what I want to concentrate on for the remainder of the message. Why did Jesus Christ have to die? First of all, Jesus Christ had to die, first and foremost, because of sin. Because of sin. So let's personalize it. He had to die because of our sin, your sin and my sin. He had to die because of our sin. What is sin? Well, let's go back to 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 4. We are told what sin is. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It answers it right there. Sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Well, lawlessness, you can look up the definition, you can look up this particular Greek word, and you will see that lawlessness is the violation of law. The violation of law. And what law would that be? The only law that matters. And what is the only law that matters? God's law. That's the only law that matters. Lawlessness is a transgression. It's actually the disobedience of the law of God. And so sin comes about when God's law is disobeyed. When God's law is disobeyed, sin comes about. Sin is contrary to the law of God. It is contrary to the will of God. Sin is. Sin is contrary to the will of God. Sin is contrary to the character of God. And what is the character of God? Well, if you stay right here in 1 John 3, we go to verse 5. And you know that he's talking about Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, he says, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The character of God, right here, we're told, is righteousness. The character of God is righteousness. And we're told also what the character of the devil is. Sin. The character of the devil is sin. The character of God is righteousness. And if we transgress just one of God's law, one of his laws, what happens? We transgress just one. I want to go back to James. James 2. I told you, I've got quite a few passages, but what this does, instead of believing anything I'm saying, you have to see it in Scripture. James 2. James 2, verse 8. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that right there, that encompasses a lot of the law. I mean, you go to the first commandment. What is the first commandment? The greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. If you put this one with it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That encompasses the law. It really does. The whole law right here says you do well if you keep that. He says, but if you show partiality, one point of the law of loving your neighbor as yourself, because there's many different aspects and facets to loving your neighbor as yourself. And with just one point, if you show partiality, you commit sin. And it says, are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, it says he is guilty of all. For he who said, and he's talking about God, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. All James is trying to do here is elaborate and try to fully explain what he's saying. And it was pretty obvious whenever he brings up adultery and murder. And this is what he's getting at. Even he's going to the point of even showing partiality is committing sin. He says, if you keep the whole law, but do even that one point, he says, you still sin. You're a transgressor of the law. You have done lawlessness. How many of us have just sinned just once? Exactly. Because you can go back to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. So yes, each and every one of us have sinned. More than just one point of the whole law. I can almost guarantee that. Well, I can probably guarantee that. All of us have sinned. Okay, what happens when someone transgresses God's law? What happens? What happens when someone sins? Romans 6:23. Romans 6, verse 23. We're going to read the very first sentence, at least in my Bible, of this verse. For the wages of sin is death. Wages. The wages, that's a payment. It's a payment. The payment that must be paid is death. What has to die for you, for your sin? What has to die for your sin? Because we are told here that sin requires a payment. That's, like I said, the wages. That means all sin requires a payment. That's what he's getting at. All sin requires a payment. We've already looked at what sin is. We looked at you can keep the whole law and stumble in one point and it's still sin. And all have fallen short because we've all sinned. In other words, there's a debt that must be paid from any sin. Doesn't matter, if you will, the sin. A debt must be paid. When we sin, we are indebted to a payment for that sin. And we're indebted to pay that, if you will, the payment for that sin to the one that we sinned against. And who do we sin against? God. We sin against God because it's His laws that we've broken. His laws that we've broken, it's His laws that we've transgressed. So it'll be to God this payment is made to clear our sin. Ultimately. And I might add, and we'll understand that here in a little bit clearer as we go along, because why Jesus Christ had to die. And I might add, only if you sinned once, there is still a payment that has to be made for that sin. How is this payment made? Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. And we'll go also from Deuteronomy 24, we're going to go to Ezekiel 18. So if you want to go ahead and start turning to both, feel free. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. The father shall not put to death their children, nor shall the children be put. The fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Oof. It will, whomever committed the sin is the one who has to pay the price. Ezekiel 18, it explains a little more. Ezekiel 18. Verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Pretty plain. The soul who sins shall die. Reading a little further. He He says, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just and he shall surely live, says the Lord. Then he goes on and says, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things that he's talked about, he does any of these things in the other way, like he goes and he does defile and eat upon the mountains and defiles his neighbor's wife and oppresses the poor, commits abominations and exacts usury. He says he shall not live. Verse 13, if he does any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. His life will be taken. Remember, where is life? In the blood. He will be killed. Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. Just trying to put a period at the end of it. The soul who sins shall die. The sinner's blood is required. Like I said, after all, life is in the blood, and it is the only way the debt can be satisfied. All sin requires a blood payment. It does. A blood payment, a life payment. Life for life. Think about that. Life for life. Hebrews 9. Building on this. Hebrews 9. Hold your place in Hebrews. We'll come back to Hebrews 9 here in a little while. We're only hitting one verse right now. Verse 22. Hebrews 9, verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purged, or in that particular word is purified, with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that word remission literally means deliverance or pardon or liberty. From what? The wage you were to have to pay. The debt that you owed for your sin. It says that without the shedding of blood, there is no liberty. There is no deliverance. There is no deliverance of the penalty from death. As we read back in Leviticus 17, verse 11, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your life. Blood pacifies or reconciles the debt that was incurred. So why did Jesus Christ have to die? Because of sin. Why did he have to die? Because of sin. Because, I'll just say, his life-giving blood satisfied the debt of sin. That's what it did. It satisfied the debt for sin. Not for one, but for all. If a man or woman lived a perfect life, which hasn't happened, except for Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, but if they lived a perfect life, they could only give their life for one person. Life for life. That's it. Life for life. Their life to satisfy the debt to be paid by another. But Jesus Christ, he was able to give his life for all. Well, why? And how? How is that? Because, well, think about it. He was the creator of all mankind. The creator of all mankind. He was the Word, whom all things were created through and for. He was the life giver of all. Remember, we were told that he was the life giver of all. You can go back to John 1, verse 4, where it talks about in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He gave life to all men. His life, then, as a physical human being, God in the flesh, his life, his blood, was able to pay the penalty for all, the penalty of sin for all, because he had created everyone. That's pretty big. He was able to do it. Matthew 26, like I said, hold your place here in Hebrews. We'll come back. Matthew 26. One verse. We read this during the Passover. 26 verse 28. For this is my blood, as he has the wine in his hand, and he's explaining to his disciples, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the what? The remission. That same word, liberty. The liberty, the pardon, the freedom of sins. Jesus Christ, right here, told his disciples that his blood was going to be shed for many. For them to be, for it says, liberty or pardon for sins. He paid the price for our sin with his own pure and precious blood, undefiled. He gave his blood so ours would not be required. Think about that. He gave his blood so ours would not be required because we were indebted to pay the price. We were. We were indebted to pay the price for our sin. Now back to Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, because they would use the blood of calves and goats. The high priest would do that before he would cleanse himself, before he would go into the most holy place, once a year on the Day of Atonement. But he goes on to say, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? How much more can he purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he says, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He says, by means of death. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places without hands, made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer, talking about Jesus Christ, would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice of himself. You know, during our self-examination, which I hope all of us will begin, when we're examining ourselves, being reminded of this, of what it is that Jesus Christ did, should make us stop and give thanks that Jesus Christ was willing to shed his blood, that he was willing to shed his blood for our sins, to make the payment of our debt for the sins that we were on the hook for. Each and every one of us were on the hook for our sins. He made the payment so that we didn't have to. And if we would have made the payment for our sins, guess what? That would be the end. That would be the end. I mean, it would have been required of us. The payment would have been satisfied, but we would have been no more. Jesus Christ making our payment for us brings us actually to the next reason Jesus Christ had to die. And this one we'll go through pretty quickly. Jesus Christ had to die for redemption. For redemption. I'd like to personalize it. Our redemption. Our redemption. What does even redemption mean? Well, you know I like to use dictionary.com. So I try not to stray too far away unless they stray far away from what the definition really is. But dictionary.com says this about redemption: an act of redeeming or atoning for a fault or mistake, or the state of being redeemed. Deliverance or rescue. Redeem. So redemption is the act of redeeming. So let's look at what redeem is. To buy or pay off. Clear by payment. To buy back or to recover. What happens when we redeem something? We'll take this for instance. Say you park your car in a no parking zone, and you come out. You didn't realize you parked your car in a no parking zone. Maybe some of you have done this. And your car, when you come out, your car is no longer there. Well, what do? Well, you go find where your car's at, and you go and you pay the towing and penalty fee, and what do? You redeem your car. Get your car back. The debt has to be paid for you before you'll get that car back. It has to be, or you won't get it back. Well, you know, the same is true for us. I know that's kind of a very simplistic example, but the same is true for us. We already talked about how Jesus Christ paid the debt, how he paid the debt that we would have to pay because of sin. But when the debt was paid, we're then redeemed. We are redeemed. We recover. We were recovered from the debt and what was holding us to that debt. We were redeemed. I'd like to go to Psalm 49 because this actually brings us out just a little bit. Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verse 5 is where we'll start. It says, "Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of the riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother." Doesn't matter how wealthy you are, even what was being talked about in the sermonette today. Doesn't matter what you have. It can be gone tomorrow. And if it's gone tomorrow, there's only one being that's going to be able to help you through life. It's God. But he goes on to say, he says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." We can't purchase our way out of anything. That's what he's getting at. And remember what he said back in Ezekiel and what he said in Deuteronomy, the soul who sins shall die. And moving on, it says in verse 14, it says, "Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them," kind of going and interjecting in the middle of the thought, just trying to get to verse 15. "The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul," he says, "from the power of the grave." God is the one that can redeem it. God is the one who can redeem us. Through the death of Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to be redeemed, to, if you will, be recovered from what was holding us to the debt. We have that opportunity. Why do I say opportunity? Because when God calls us, we have to decide if we want to allow it to happen or not. We have to decide. When someone sins, they become a slave to that sin until the debt is paid. And they will pay that price of death unless they are redeemed. Unless their debt is paid and they are redeemed. Yes, everyone is to die once. God never intended for us to die twice. But like I said earlier, if Jesus Christ would not have died, we wouldn't have this opportunity. We just wouldn't. If he had not have died, our debt would have had to be paid by our own lives. But we were redeemed by Jesus Christ. We were redeemed to who? Back to the Father. We were redeemed back to the Father. You can go back to 1 Corinthians 6:20 and it says, "For you were bought at a price." You were bought at a price. And it says, so in other words, who bought you? Jesus Christ bought you with his own life. He says, "Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." When we are redeemed, though, something else happens. And that brings us to our next reason Jesus Christ had to die. Jesus Christ had to die for us to be justified. Jesus Christ had to die for us to be justified. What does it mean? What does it mean to be justified? What does justified mean? Well, it simply means having been shown to be just or right. Shown to be just or right. How are we shown to be just or right if we are the ones responsible for our sin? Because we are the ones responsible for lawlessness. Each and every one of us are responsible for lawlessness. Romans 5. Romans 5. Verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And what were we without strength in? We had no strength to pay our price. We were under this penalty of death. He says, "And while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for even a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved," it says, "from the wrath to come." The wrath through him. The word justified here is dikaiō. Dikaiō, which means to render righteous. Get that. To render righteous. To be as one ought to be. To be as one ought to be. You think about that. You think, through Jesus Christ, we can be righteous? We can be righteous. We can be as one ought to be. how God intended us to be? That's what it's saying here. How is that possible? Well, first, we need to understand that there is no way we are able to justify ourselves for our sin. We can't do it. We cannot justify ourselves for our sin, ever. Can you justify yourself for your sin? No, none of us can. Simply, we broke God's commandment or commandments, and there is no justification for that. We cannot cover ourselves. We can't cover ourselves, or we cannot cover what we have done. We just can't. There's actually an example of this. I want to go back to Genesis 3. Here we go, Genesis 3. There's so much in Genesis 3. So I was reading it this week. It's like, wow, I didn't see that before. Verse 7. The words are the same, but the meanings is amazing. Sometimes you get a little more out of it each time. Verse 7. The eyes of both of them, we understand that they sinned against God. They did what it was that he told them not to do. They did what? Lawlessness. They broke God's law. It says, then the eyes of both of them were open when they broke God's law, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and then I ate. It's interesting, in this particular set of verses, something that is here that I didn't see before. Adam and Eve could not cover what they had done. They couldn't cover it at all. They couldn't cover it up and try to show that they were not responsible for their sin and that they were no longer as they ought to be. Because before, they had open communication with God. But now they were no longer as they ought to be. First of all, it's interesting that they tried to cover their bodies with fig leaves and then hid in the trees in the garden. This is interesting. Have you ever wondered why? You ever wondered why? Well, first of all, we read that their eyes were opened. And their eyes were opened, but instead of what Satan said that they would see, they only saw their nakedness. They only saw their nakedness. They were no longer how they once were. Think about that. They were no longer how they once were. And they began thinking about how they had gone against what God had told them to do. And they sinned and they saw it. They saw it. They tried to cover themselves because they felt that they could no longer face God in the same way as they did before. Like I said, they're no longer as they once were. They tried to cover themselves with the fig leaves because, like I said, they were not what they ought to be. And then they tried to continue covering themselves by justifying themselves. When God asked them, what did Adam do? What did you do? Adam, he blamed God, and he blamed the woman. And then he asked Eve, and she tried to justify herself by blaming the serpent. And this example also shows us that no amount of works on our part, Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves, will allow us to be righteous in God's sight. Think about that. No amount of covering will allow us to be righteous in God's sight. No amount of works that we do. Isaiah 64:6 tells us, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Our own righteousness is like filthy rags to God. So how can we be justified? Well, none of us can justify ourselves to God for the sins that we have committed, not one of us. None of us will ever be able to be as we ought to be by our own power and our own deeds. There's no way. There's absolutely only one way we can be justified. Only one. Romans 3. And we're going to build. Romans 3, Romans 5, and Romans 6. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. He says, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely, here we go, by his grace, through the redemption, that effect by payment of ransom, that is in Christ Jesus. The faith of Jesus Christ, and it says the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth to be a propitiation, if you will, that mercy seat, causing appeasement of the sins by his blood. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Through faith, Jesus Christ went forward in this to do what? To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins. Because of that, what Jesus Christ did, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith of Jesus Christ. Building on that, remember what we just said. Romans 5, what we just read, 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, talking about Adam, he says, and death then death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned, all have come under the death penalty. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world. He says, but sin is not imputed when there is law. If you don't have a law, there is no sin. But God established the law. And if you break that law, it's lawlessness, and sin is there, it's born. He goes on to say, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Even though they didn't sin just as Adam did, they still sinned because they transgressed God's law. That's what he's getting at here. He says, who is a type of him who was to come. But see, through Adam, all men die. But through the one was to come, it says Jesus Christ came for life instead of death. That's what he's getting at. Goes on to say, but the free gift is not like the offense. The free gift that is coming from God is not like the offense. The offense creates what? Death. The free gift, justification and life. He says, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And he says, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in death, condemnation. He says, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through who? The one, Jesus Christ. You understand, it keeps going through and of. It's not us, guys. It's Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. But it's through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, building on this, remember what we just read, Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. And this is the only way we are justified before God, is because of God's grace. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law? In other words, we're not under the penalty of death anymore for breaking the law. We're underneath this, under God's grace. We're not underneath that penalty again. He says, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? He says, certainly not. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? And who is this? That we are, if you're under grace and you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, who are you a slave to obey? God. To do what it was. What? What it was you didn't do before. But he goes on to say, I digress. He He says, do you not know to the one whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? He says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. You were willing to repent. You were willing to change. That, he goes, you're from the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You were entrusted. Through who? Jesus Christ. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The only way that we become as we ought to be justified, to be righteous before God, is through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. I want to expound on that. Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners, I'm kind of going in the middle of a thought here. He goes, not sinners from among the Gentiles is what he's getting at. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what you do, you can do all of this, but it isn't going to justify you. He says, but only through Jesus Christ. Remember, like we read a little bit ago, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and because he lived a perfect life, and he did it faithfully, it showed his righteousness. All right, we understand that. He says, we are not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. We believed in it. We learned about it. We believed in it that we might be justified by faith of Christ. It's actually translated wrong in the New King James. In the King James, it says of, and that is actually correct. He says, the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You do it on your own, you're not going to be justified. And that's what he's getting at. He says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ, even though we're justified by Christ and we still sin, he goes on to say, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? No, certainly not. He says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed whenever he went into the watery grave, whenever he put all that in the water and he died in Christ, he's saying, I make myself a transgressor. If I go back and I sin again, I make myself a transgressor. He says, for I through the law have died to the law that I might live to God. He goes, but when I went into that water and I came out, I came under grace. And then I live through Jesus Christ. But I can still sin. But does that make Christ a sinner? No, not at all. Because we've deviated from what it was, his righteousness. That's what he's getting at. But then he goes on to say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We live it by the faith of Jesus Christ. We are only justified freely by God's grace. There is nothing we can do to justify ourselves. God grants us justification by his grace. It is a gift. It is a gift. He doesn't have to, but he does because of his perfect Son. But once justified, we live by the faith of Jesus Christ. His righteousness through Jesus Christ by his death, the spilling of his blood for our sins, redeeming us and justifying us before our Father in heaven so that we can be as we ought to be. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Only we can be righteous through Jesus Christ. That is the only way. Romans 5, verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And continuing reading, what shall we say then in chapter 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How can we? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. How amazing is this? It really is. It is truly amazing. God graciously accepted the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our stead because of his faith and righteousness, and calls and allows us then to live our lives through him. At baptism, our lives become hidden with Christ in God, and our Father sees the faith of Jesus Christ in us. That's what he sees. That's how we can come before the throne of God. It allows us to be as we ought to be, righteous, through Jesus Christ. But he's also telling us we can't deviate from that. We cannot deviate from that. It is the only way in which we will be justified. Lastly, number four, we're going over time today. That's the way it is. My wife's like, I know what she's thinking in her head. You know better than this. Yes, I do. But I've got to finish it. Lastly, Jesus Christ had to die for us to be reconciled. Through Jesus Christ, we have become reconciled to the Father. You know, our sins, they alienated us from our Father in heaven. When we sinned, our relationship with God the Father was breached, and we were adversaries. We were enemies of God. But through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled back to God. We are brought back to a former state of harmony, if you will. We are restored in favor with God. And when this happens, what are we to do? We're to grow in a relationship with God. We are to humbly allow him to work with us. We are humbly to allow him, through his Spirit, to work with us on a personal level, to shape us and to mold us in what he desires us to become, to continue the change from one state to another, from imperfection to perfection. That's what God wants. It's exactly what he wants. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things that are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us then the ministry of reconciliation. Everything that we have learned, everything that's brought us to this point, we're to portray and we're to grow. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us then now the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness in God in him, Jesus Christ. Those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, our Lord and Master, our High Priest, and soon coming King, have said that we are committed to living a life that we ought to be living. A life God would have us to live, just as he lives his life. Exactly what we've been reconciled to. We are to be living lives that are pleasing to God, knowing that the only reason that we're able to be a part of the body of Christ is because Jesus Christ came and died for us, so that we may have an opportunity to become eternal members in the family of God. This year, as we go through our examination process, let's consider what had to be done so that we may have the opportunity to come boldly before our Father and ask him to show us the things that we need to see, the things that we need to change, the things that we need to do better to become like him, to become as we ought to be, and to one day inherit eternity as members of the family of God. But understand, as I mentioned at the onset of the message, None of this can take place if we don't repent. We don't have a heart of repentance, because this is where it begins. Jesus Christ's death and sacrifice mean nothing to someone who don't repent, who doesn't repent. But his death and sacrifice mean everything to those who are called and do repent, prior to baptism and going forward. Last passage, 1 John 1. Okay, there's two passages right together. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we truly deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. He is that payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He is that atonement. He says, now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. If he who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk just as Jesus Christ walked. This should humble us and help us reflect on our examination more deeply. How deep and weighty are the truths of God. How they should bring us to our knees in prayer and supplication, asking our Father in heaven, in his mercy, to help us become what he desires us to be how we ought to be. How? Through our elder brother, Jesus Christ, the one who emptied himself of all of his glory to live a physical life and to die so that we could live.